First time I've been here on my own without the rest of my family. Maya, if you know Maya, our daughter Maya is just getting ready to go to England to help look after my mum and dad who aren't, my dad's not in very good health. So some people wanted to come over and say goodbye to her this evening. My family sends their love and I'm glad, really glad to be here. As always, it's just such a lovely, lovely place to come and such a lovely atmosphere. And it's so wonderful because I only come once in a while. It's like, you know, the grandparents come and say, oh my, how you've grown. I love to come here and see not just numbers, but I mean just to see people that I've been on the island for 14 years. And some of the people who are standing up front now are very small when I first came. And so to see the next generation just leading and being involved and growing in the Lord is just always so delightful because we can take it for granted when you're here all the time, right? And it's just such a blessing from the Lord. And I noticed on, I always check before coming that the times of the service haven't changed. So I go on the church website and I noticed the little sign that said the conference is coming up. And that you're going to be looking at church history. And it gave a list of reasons why you want to look at church history. And one of them was mentioned that because we can so easily read our own culture into the text instead of, you know, we've all had that experience, I think, of when somebody explains a certain aspect of culture at the time the passage was written, that suddenly just enlivens the whole text and makes it, oh, I get it now. Things like when Jesus says, I am the door of the sheepfold, then you see the picture of an actual shepherd sitting in the door. You get it. You get the illustration because it might not be something we would do, sit in the doorway of a sheep pen, but when you see that they did that to protect the sheep, then it suddenly you understand the meaning. And there's a million of those things happening all the time as we look in the Bible, and to have background just really helps us and guards us from misinterpreting the scripture. And that's what I had in mind also in sharing this evening something. I wanted to do this message back to front a little bit. Normally and rightly, you read a passage and then expound on it. But sometimes it's fun to look at the background. It's very enlightening to maybe look a little bit more at the background of a passage and then read the passage at the end and see, did that cultural context suddenly make the passage more alive to us? So I'll have a go at doing that. And this can happen even with something as familiar as the cross of Christ itself. And I feel like, in my own life, almost the cross of Christ can become so normal, almost respectable, and very familiar, so familiar that it kind of makes us dull to it and dumb to it. So to remind ourselves of some of the nitty-gritty basic things behind, I mean, why even a cross? Why did the Lord Jesus come and die on this particular instrument of torture? And we see crosses all over the place on churches and things, and it's such it's the world's most recognizable symbol. It's so familiar that you almost forget that how strange it is that we put the symbol of an instrument of torture up on walls and on the front of hymn books and things. It's just so, so absolutely, if from a certain point of view, it's very strange and weird. I'll read several Bible passages along the way. I'm just going to read them without going into the text, just read them for context. And then at the end, read the main passage that I wanted to read. So you don't have to turn to all the passages if you don't want to. But you're welcome to. But the last passage, maybe particularly, we can turn to together. It we step back from the cross and think of the whole situation, and I'm going to be particularly looking at it from a Roman point of view, look at the cross from a point of view that maybe we don't think of too much, but the cross is a Roman thing itself. So look at the cross from a Roman point of view and think of the whole context being where in Rome there is a Caesar. And the Bible tells us in that very familiar passage, who was the Caesar that was on the throne in Rome when Jesus was born? We read it every Christmas. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. And here you get that first glimpse of the amazing power that Caesar had to make a decree in faraway Rome that was across an empire made up of all these different peoples and nations, all the way to the two, that couple of Mary and Joseph, having to get up and go to their hometown. And I always thought Caesar Augustus was his name, but Augustus is not a name, it's a title. It's not a name like Caesar Leonard, no. It's Caesar the August, the exalted. So everything about him was about his title and power and personality, and he was to be worshipped. He was the most powerful man in the world, and he is Caesar exalted. And at the time of Jesus' birth, if you look at the map of the Roman Empire, he had just gone into France and Gaul, and as it was then, and it was just about to go into my territory of England or Britain. So it was vast, and it was just coming up to enter the island of Great Britain at that time. It's so interesting when you go to England, if you ever go to England, roads are not straight. There's a lot of straight roads in Canada, especially on the prairies, I guess. But in England, there are hardly any straight roads. Everything's windy, windy, windy. Except those that are straight. If you ever drive on a very straight road in England, you can guarantee that it is a Roman road, because Romans always built sensibly from this place to this place, a straight line, and that's how they built their roads. And so, when you see a straight road like this, you say, we're on a Roman road, which gives us a sense of, again, of the impact that they've had throughout Europe. So that census tells us that he was very powerful and affected lives all the way down to, it says, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And here we have our first little just insight into this. The most powerful man on earth is still under God's authority and his sovereignty, because little did Caesar know that he was fulfilling prophecy by sending, making Joseph and Mary go to Nazareth, to Bethlehem, as we know the prophecy. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And Caesar did not only take censuses, but he also, the point of the census was so he would know how to and how much taxes he was going to get. That was the purpose of it. Tax is something we hear quite a bit about in the life of Jesus. And so imagine the taxation system that would have to be set up for him to be able to gather all this money. And they often outsourced this taxation to local people, hence the tax collectors, and how they were often disliked because they were hired by the Romans to do their dirty work to collect the tax. And heartily despised they were, of course. So if someone discouraged people from paying their taxes, that would be a very, very bad thing to do. And of course, that's why the Pharisees, trying to think of how to get Jesus trapped, asked him the question, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarii, and he saith unto them, who is this image and the superinscription? And they saith unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And by this time, it was a new Caesar. By this time, when Jesus was already an adult, it was Tiberius who was Caesar. And so it would have probably been Tiberius's head on the coin, and it was actually Tiberius who was famous for gathering so much tax that he had in reserve, just in his reserves, let alone his general expenditure, he had reserved in his coffers 675 million denarii through taxation through the kingdom. So Caesar not only had this honor, he was august and had exalted, but he had riches, ultimate riches. He could take from everybody and get for himself the riches that he wanted from all these kingdoms, countries that he had assimilated into his kingdom. To do all that, to hold on to that, to keep that kind of power, and to, of course, a lot of the people under that power did not want to be under their authority. So you need to keep that power, and there's only one way to do that, and that's punishment. The harshest punishment for those that rebel, for those that say, no, we're not going to pay taxes, for those who say, down with Caesar, for those who try to kick out the Romans. And as soon as, whenever you learn about Romans in school, the first thing you hear about often, the thing that's kind of interesting, you hear about all their brutality, the things they did to people that you look down history and say, wow, that was quite the time, beheading, stoning, strangling, being thrown to wild animals, being burned alive, and, of course, crucifixion. So to deal with crime and rebellion. And crucifixion was preferred, apparently, for those who rebelled or who started some kind of insurrection of some kind. Treason, whether it's a slave rebelling against a master or rebels against the state. Not only the agony of it, but it was very, very calculated to put other people off rebelling. It's about shame, public shame. It's the most public thing for the lowest of the low. It's a long death. Why? So that as many people as possible would observe that death. And starting with being made to carry your cross through so people could see that. And being hoisted up, lifted up so that everybody could see, look and see. And it's very important, the location of the crucifixion. It would be where people would pass by. As humiliating and public and shameful as possible. And unlike, of course, in many depictions, all clothing would be removed. You have no protection from shame. So it's purposely thought through for all this idea of shame. Shame, the most shameful thing in the world. The public nature of it is the point. And so people gathered to mock and scorn. So this is, the crucifixion is the billboard for the Romans to say, we are in charge, we have power. And to give this kind of suffering to anyone who opposed them. So a cross is nothing remotely beautiful to gaze on. It's not pleasant to even talk about. something you'd rather forget and to confine to some kind of history book to cringe at and be glad we don't do that kind of thing today. And the crosses that were used have all rotted away. And thank goodness. There's only a couple of physical artifacts left. There is, I found a bone with nails through. I think you can, that is in a museum. It's very few things left to actually show that. But there is writings about it for sure. So there you have Caesar with his power. And to keep power, you must publicly humiliate anyone who goes against it. Now, Caesar himself, of course, was not the one who sentenced rebels in provinces to death by crucifixion. And in each Roman province, there was a governor, just like we don't have Prince Charles here on PEI. We have a governor of PEI to represent him. And, of course, in Judea, it was Pontius Pilate who had the final say. So we read those verses when Pilate deals with this particular man, person, we know who it is, of a truth, brought before him, and what he is accused of. Note what he is actually accused of by those bringing him before Pontius Pilate. The whole multitude of them arose and led him, that's Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give taxes or tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they figured out what to say that would make him look very treasonous. Even though Jesus, I mean, they're lying. At least on the 2 points, they're lying. Because they even asked him, would you pay taxes? And Jesus said, yes. But this is what they tried to get him accused of. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate therefore, and we jump a little bit down, then he goes to see Herod and back. But the conclusion, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So an innocent man, found innocent, and sentenced to death by crucifixion. And the guilty one goes free. And one thing about reading through some of these texts is that you're reminded very much that substitution that we talk about, things like this, are not just theological ideas. It's all the things that we take as so precious to us, the things that we believed, were there in actual reality as well, in actual substitution here, whether it's the one who's released Barabbas or the thief on the cross and so forth. It's played out in real time, in real history, and it's so easy to lose sight of that. So the whole culmination of the whole world system in which the powerful lord it over the weak. Is on display here. We think of an abusive husband who dominates his wife, the injustice of the wicked prospering and the innocent suffering, the rich getting more and taking from the poor, the worship of men who set themselves up in authority and try to keep hold of their power with an iron fist, all the personality cults that we have now online, influencers who will do anything to keep getting those likes, the world that we live in where the good is called evil and the evil is called good, and might is right, and where anything that shines a light on our own sin is either mocked or stamped out. So the human heart is the same today as it was then. And this whole system, all the way up to Caesar and down, is reflected in everything that we're thinking about. So the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, puts himself right at the receiving end, from right in the crosshairs of the world system, the God of this world, and from Caesar to the governor, now responsibility passes over to the soldiers, and they know and care little for him, just as an object of sport and derision. And a whole battalion of men are abusing him there, which could be between like 300 soldiers sometime, could be around that number. Mark 15 says that the soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, that could be about 300 soldiers. They dressed him up in purple after twisting a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So it's hard for us to appreciate how much embedded in the culture at that time is having no time for the weak, and the powerful having no time for the weak, to the point where they could just easily, without thinking that they were doing their duty, beat and spit and mock and consider it right and proper behavior. The fact that we are repelled by this is not because we are innately better, but actually has probably far more to do with the fact that even though we're sinners, the cross has had an effect on our whole culture, and still has an effect on our culture. And we are, one of the reasons that we think the way we do is the impact of the cross even on our culture as a whole. Even though we have rejected so much of what Christ has done, and personally, culturally, it still has had a huge impact. And if you took out the cross from our culture, we would, I am sure, be very similar in looking at the weak, because that is our base instinct. So we'll just go to John and read his account of the crucifixion, and just notice the elements in John's account, that they're all there as far as thinking of how the Roman system put as much shame into it as possible. The shame of the cross-bearing, the public location, the place where as many people as possible would walk by and read the sign itself in three languages. So mocking, this is what happens to people who think they're king of the Jews. So much for rebellion. The Greek and the Roman and the Jew could all get the message in three languages. The removing of all his clothes. The fact that despite no evidence, he was put between two actual rebels, between two true criminals, and being identified with them. And then having the soldiers, having done their duty of putting him on the cross, actually gambling for his undergarment. So this is the Gospel of John's account. and bearing his cross, he went forth into a place of a skull, which is called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Again, we can often almost poetically think of, and of course we have dear things that we say about the cross, but we might say terms like being at the foot of the cross. But when we actually look at the foot of the cross in the scripture, there's soldiers gambling for his clothes. And completely unaware that they too are fulfilling the scripture that the Old Testament says that they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. So everyone around is very unaware of what's happening here. And the soldiers are hardened, and a man is dying right next to them and suffering, three men. And as soldiers, they're so hardened to it, and they're interested in getting the clothes. That's the real thing going on in history that's happened, and it's so very callous. And they're gambling while an innocent man who you just nailed to a post is gasping, while at the same time that man on the post is praying for you and saying, "Father, forgive them. You don't know what they don't know what they do." So they're just doing their duty, having no clue that they're witnesses to the greatest moment in history and fulfilling prophecy. So to them, Jesus is just another fool, a weak fool, and they cared nothing for him, and doing their duty to help Rome maintain their grip on power across these continents, so that the glory and power and majesty of Rome would continue and grow. So a Galilean who's out preaching and announcing the kingdom of God was easily dealt with. And even his followers, any hope that Jesus' followers had, were dashed. Anyone who dared to stand up against Rome, or even against the pretension of the Judean leadership, who were in league with their empire, would be dealt with. And Jesus, King of the Jews? What a fool. Everyone who followed him followed in vain. So this, all that's left is really the spectacle of just watching him suffer. And Matthew 27:39 says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the rebuild the temple in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Even the chief priests came by. They had got what they wanted, and Jesus was now out of the way conveniently. In the same way, the chief priests also, this is in Matthew 27:41, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." So neither Jew nor Gentile was thinking, "Oh, how wonderful, Jesus is dying for our sins." All thought this was the end, and so it seemed. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So his followers were not triumphant at this point. They were in utter despair. And one of his disciples puts it after hearing that Jesus has been crucified in Luke 24:19. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So instead, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. So God forbid that we should in any way sanitize the cross into just a symbol or an emblem, or that we cover it in some kind of veneer of respectability. And if we do that, we come a bit desensitized to the raw reality and the sheer wonder of the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and going to this particular place, the cross. All words that we use to describe salvation relate to this particular event, and that culminates at the cross. And Jesus' body is taken down and placed in the tomb. And we just get what appears to be the end of the story is the climax of the story. And what appears to be a bad man being punished for his rebellion is actually God's Son being punished for our rebellion. What appears to be a failed plan is the plan. What appears to be death is just about to be turned to life. What appears to be defeat is just about to be swallowed up in victory. What appears to be humiliation, utter, utter shame and humiliation, is about to turn to glory. What appears to be scum, the lowest of the low, is about to be declared the highest of the high. What appears to be a joke sign written on the cross is about to be shown to be true. What appears to be a defeated man is about to be revealed as the creator of heaven and earth. And what appears to be a man under judgment will turn out to be the judge of all. What appears to be the epitome of weakness will turn out to be the victory, well, the epitome of power. What appears to be sorrow is about to be turned to dancing. For he is the Messiah. So this is his resurrection is the great upending of everything. Caesar was just a man, but saw himself as having absolute power, something to be grasped and held on to use his godlike status to his own advantage. He made himself of high reputation by taking on the nature of a deity. He rose up in pride and sent those who opposed him to death, sometimes even the shameful death of the cross. For he was given the name Augustus, which means exalted one, and everyone in the Roman Empire should bow the knee to him and every tongue confess that he is Caesar to the glory of Rome. And Caesar is no exception. He is just the very vivid example of all our hearts. We just reflect Satan, who wanted to be like the God, the Most High, and lifted up in pride. And we're all prideful and self-centered without the Lord in our lives. And we either worship ourselves or we worship others. But the lovely thing about the cross is that it's turned upside down. At the cross, we don't find a man trying to become God who kills rebels, who gets in the way. We realize that here is God becoming man to give his life to save the rebel sinner like me. Jesus, Philippians says 2:5-6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From what I have been reading about the Romans, they would not have been so skeptical that Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection was in their if you read any of the Roman and the Greek stories, there's a lot of people coming back from the dead in quite a few tales. We could go into quite a bit of history there. Resurrection was very much in their culture. But for them, that wasn't the thing, the supernatural resurrection of the Lord. For the Roman, they might be able to get that. After all, even Caesar himself was considered to live and be alive after his death. The foolishness of the gospel, as Paul traveled around preaching Christ, was accepting that Christ allowed himself to be so humiliated, so abased on a cross. You're asking me to believe and follow Jesus who died on a cross? It's madness. The supernatural resurrection of Christ, not such an issue. But a crucified Savior, I don't think so. In our day, probably pretty much the opposite. We can understand, because we've been bathed in Christian thought, the idea of self-sacrifice, a man giving his life to save others, but anything supernatural like the resurrection is out. But Paul, preaching to the Gentiles, telling them that the shameful cross was the only thing that they could boast about. This was revolutionary. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." That can be just kind of a phrase to us, almost loses its meaning. We preach Christ crucified. Well, of course we do. But for them to say, "We preach Christ," that's one thing. But to say, "We preach Christ crucified," that was kind of the point. The shame of it. He despised, he did it. What's the verse? He despised the shame. Despising the shame, he went to the cross. Christ, the amazing thing is that he did it despite the shame. That wasn't the thing. He did it for us. He went through the shame of it. So having said all that, we're going to close by reading our passage, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in this passage, Paul speaks to Jewish people and Gentile, Roman people. He addresses them both, but we've been focusing on the Roman side. And maybe it will bring out the Paul's just wonder that his Savior died on a cross. And as he just expressing that utter ridiculousness of it to understanding how amazing that is to a Roman, and yet he turns it all upside down because the cross is what Christ came to do and the power of that cross. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and start at verse 17, and we're closing with this, with just after this, reading this, we'll just close in prayer. I think it's 5:30. I can't quite see the clock. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I'll read that again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, or the Gentiles, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See that in the cross, right? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with exceeding excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are, as we look at the history of the cross and realize to the extent to which you chose the most shameful and public death, that you were humiliated on our behalf and you went to the cross, and yet this was the wisdom of God, and that you confounded and turned everything upon its head. And we thank you for the power of the cross, the power to affect whole cultures, but more importantly, the power to change, to save, that all our sin was placed on him and all our guilt, and he was bruised for our iniquities. We pray that we would be like-minded, having the same love of Christ, being of one accord, of one mind, that nothing we do would be done of strife or vainglory. But in humbleness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. That each of us look not on our own things, but each of us look on the things of others. We pray that this mind, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, this humble, self-sacrificial love, would be found in us as we walk with him and trust him. We pray these things, Father, in the name of the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, exalted high above every king that ever lived, the name above all names, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his name we pray. Amen.